Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel, Foothill Ranch, with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
We're in the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. Luke, chapter 2. The boss of a big company found that he had this problem with his computers, and he decided he's got to call his employee late at night. He didn't like to do that, but he called, and he was surprised that his little child picked up the phone and answered the phone, "Hello?" And feeling just a little put off by this child, it's like, "Is your daddy at home?" And the little child said, "Yes." And he said, "Well, can I speak to him?" And the little voice, "No." Thought that was puzzled. "Well, can I talk to your mother? Is she at home?" "She's at home. Can I talk to her?" "No." Thinking, that doesn't make sense. Knowing it's likely that they didn't leave this child at home alone, he asked, "Well, is there someone else at home?" And the child said, "Yes. A policeman. Can I talk to the policeman?" "No." "Well, what is he doing there? Your mother and father, what are they doing?" "Well, mom and dad are talking to the fireman." The fireman, just then he starts to hear this noise in the background on the phone, and he says to the little child, "What's that I hear? What's that noise?" And she said, "Well, that's the helicopter." "The helicopter," he said. "What is going on there?" She said, "Well, the helicopter just got here, and mommy and daddy and the firemen and the policemen, they're all looking for me." Now, in our text today, everybody's looking for Jesus, but we're going to find him today, man. Everybody finds little baby Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we ask, Lord, that you would open our eyes this morning because we are looking for Christ. We come here to see Jesus. Lord, open our eyes to discern him. Open our ears to hear his voice. And Lord, as we enter into this passage of Scripture, Lord, that we might know you better and see Christ more clearly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're in verse 21. "So when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel, before he was conceived. Now when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem and presented Jesus to the Lord there. And as it was written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." So Jesus has been born, and now 8 days later, he's circumcised, and then they're now in the temple giving this offering for purification, and also there's this thing about Jesus being brought to the Lord. So what all is going on here? Let's unravel this. Why is all this taking place? Well, in Leviticus chapter 12, when a Jewish male child was born, he was to be presented to the Lord because all the male were the firstborns were the Lord's, and so they were to be redeemed back. But on the eighth day, it says that he was circumcised. All the male babies were circumcised on the eighth day, and this was probably done by a local rabbi in Bethlehem. And so what we're going to do today in our text, we're going to kind of position the placing of the Christmas story, and so we come to understand it in its chronological order a little more clearly. So Jesus is born there on that night in Bethlehem. The star is there. The angels are there. The shepherds come. 8 days later, he's circumcised, probably in Bethlehem, by a local rabbi there. And then 40 days after his birth, his mother and father bring him to Jerusalem. That's only, remember, we said about 5 or 6 miles from the town of Bethlehem, so it's not a long distance. Mother brings him and father brings him to Jerusalem and to present him to the Lord to dedicate him because he was the firstborn child. Now, after that, they also, in conjunction with this ceremony, they're doing what's called a purification ceremony because after the birth of a male child, the woman was considered unclean for 40 days. Then she was to give an offering, and then she was pronounced clean again. I don't understand this, but For a girl baby, a woman was considered unclean for 80 days. I don't really get that. Never have figured that one out. If you know the answer to that, I'd like to hear it. But that's an interesting thing to me. So this male child belonged to the Lord, and now Jesus had to be redeemed back from the Lord, because every firstborn male was the Lord's. You might remember we talked about this in the book of Numbers. We dealt with this offering for redemption. The silver was the ransom, and that made the silver sockets for the temple. And we talked a lot about this idea of the firstborn was the Lord's, and it had to be bought back. And then, remember, the Lord took the tribe of Levi as those that were his own and were priests in the nation. So why is this all necessary for Jesus? I mean, Jesus is special, isn't he? Jesus is the Son of God. Why does he have to go through all this? Why does he have to be redeemed back, we might ask? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Galatians chapter 4:4 gives us the answer. It says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Jesus was born under the law. He must fulfill and keep the law completely. Just because Jesus was God doesn't mean he comes with special privileges outside of the requirements of the law. He fulfilled the law fully and completely. Jesus was born under the law. And we're told that Mary and Joseph brought a pair of pigeons or turtle doves. Probably pigeons, because turtle doves were migratory birds and they were probably gone at this time. And it illustrates to us, though, something important, and that is that they were poor, because if they had means, they would have had a lamb for their sacrifice and they would have offered a lamb. But if the family was a humble family and didn't have any means, they could purchase a couple of turtle doves or a couple of pigeons for their sacrifice. It would be very inexpensive, and so they would present that to the Lord. So what does that tell us? That tells us that 40 days after the birth of Jesus, when they come to the temple for the purification sacrifice, the wise men have not shown up yet. Because if the wise men would have shown up, they'd have had plenty of gold to buy a lamb for the sacrifice. So we kind of see that placed in that order. It's kind of interesting. Now, Mary and Joseph, what do? They bring their child, Jesus. He is the Son of God. But they bring him to the temple to dedicate him to the Lord. And I think this is an important point. We need to bring our children to church and officially, formally dedicate them to the Lord. And we're going to be providing an opportunity for us to do that on Mother's Day. And so if you would like your child dedicated to the Lord in a public way, I'd encourage you to let us know, and we'll make arrangements for that so that on Mother's Day, we will do that as a congregation. It's a special time, as it was here, that they brought the child publicly to the Lord. Why couldn't they just do it in the privacy of their home? Certainly they could have, and I hope they did as parents. But there's a distinction between that and a public display of bringing the child before the Lord and saying, I am here to testify and give witness that we're raising our child in the ways of the Lord, and we're dedicating our child to the Lord's service. So Sunday, May 10th, child dedication, baby dedication. Amen? So that'd be fun Mother's Day. Verse 25, and behold, there was a man in the city in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. That's kind of an interesting phrase. We don't use that much. What is the consolation of Israel? That's just a fancy name for the Messiah. He was waiting for the Messiah to come. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now, tradition tells us that Simeon was well over 100 years old. I've heard some commentaries said that he was 130 years old. So he was well up in years. But this man was filled with hope. He was a just man. He was a devout man, and he was also filled with the Holy Spirit. He was waiting for God's promises. He had an expectation of God fulfilling his prophecies. This man read prophecy, he believed prophecy, and he was excited about it. Are we? Are we excited? Do we read prophecy? Do we read the Bible? Do we see that these are the last days? Do we see God prophesying to us? Do we see the promises of God and trust them and believe them? He did. Simeon's an example to us. And it says the Holy Spirit rested upon him. the Holy Spirit spoke to his mind, spoke to his heart in a still, small voice, and he trusted the voice of the Holy Spirit. He was a man that was discerning of the Holy Spirit's voice to speak to him, that he would discern the promptings of the Holy Spirit. And it says, and he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and he blessed God. So the Holy Spirit prompted him to come to the temple to see Jesus. That's the way you and I are to come to church on Sunday morning. We're to be coming by the prompting of the Holy Spirit, coming with our hearts ready to receive and to see Jesus. But not just that. Notice, he came to be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit, not just to see Jesus, but he came also to minister to others, to minister to Mary, to minister to Joseph, to minister to Jesus as well. And this should be our heart and our model as we come and serve the Lord on Sundays to worship him. Verse 29. This is what he said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. And my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. So I want you to notice something. In verse 32, salvation for the Gentiles was not like an afterthought for God. It wasn't an oops, oh, the Gentiles kind of got into the kingdom here. Salvation for the Gentiles was prophesied and determined into the mind and will of God long before Jesus came. He came to bring salvation or revelation to the Gentiles. You and I were destined to be part of God's plan. The Jewish people kind of thought that, you know, salvation was just kind of isolated primarily to the Jewish nation. But God's plan for the Savior of the world was global. God had a global vision for Jesus. And it says that Jesus is light. I love that, because what does light do? Light calms our fears when it gets dark. And life gets dark sometimes, doesn't it? Light unlocks spiritual mysteries when we can't discern and understand them. Light brings warmth to us, and light gives us strength to live each day. And Jesus is that to us. Verse 30, it says, Simeon declares, my eyes have seen your salvation. My eyes have seen your salvation. Now let's kind of enter into the pages. Let's kind of jump into the pages of the Bible, if you will, and let's look through Simeon's eyes. Evidently, he was old in years, but he still had the sight. What did he go to the temple to find that day? What was he expecting to see? He was expecting to find the Messiah. Now, what do you think he was expecting to see? You know, kind of an entourage of royalty, nobility, you know, a man on a white stallion or something. And he comes, he sees this young little woman, poor little couple, peasant couple, and they have what? A little baby in their hands, a little baby. And yet he saw in that baby the promises, the purpose, the plans, and the fulfillment of all God's prophecies. Think about it. All the way from Genesis chapter 3. This is the fulfillment. We've waited for centuries. No, millennium we've waited. Here it is. It's in a baby. We wouldn't have expected that, would we? I'm sure Simeon didn't expect that either. Faith sees beyond what is natural. And sometimes you and I look at our lives and we look at our lives. Our lives looks like a baby, you know. It's like, I'm so undeveloped. I've got so much growth. I've got so much more growing to do. I need so much of God. I just had someone call me this last week, and they were frustrated. They're frustrated because they've come to the Lord, and they're still living in the works of the flesh. It's like I go to the grocery store, and I get angry at people, and I'm seeing myself just messing up my life. I don't understand it. I become a Christian. Why is this happening to me? And that's what we do. We see these things in our lives, and we go, well, what's going on? Well, because we're still developing. We're still growing. But God doesn't see you that way. God sees you through the eyes of faith. Like Simeon saw this little baby and said, this is the Messiah. This is the one that's going to save the world. A little baby. And God sees you and he says, this is a woman. This is a man of God. I see them in the fullness of the stature of Christ. God sees you perfectly complete in him. He sees the end result. Aren't you glad? Yeah, I'm glad. Praise God for that. You know, Jesus, when he looked at Simon Peter, he looked at him and he said, you've been called Simon, but from now on, we're going to call you Peter the Rock. Was Peter finished yet? Was he fully developed? No, he was still going to make many mistakes. But Jesus saw in Peter his potential. When Jesus looked at the cross, he didn't look at it as a place of failure or defeat. He looked at it as a place of victory and a place of sacrifice. So Jesus has eyes of faith. And our key point here is faith sees beyond that which is apparent into the future plans of God. Faith sees beyond what is just apparent to us into the future plans of God. And I like what someone said, your faith ought to get you in trouble at times. Your faith should get you in trouble. If everyone thinks you're nuts, then it's possible you are nuts. But if some think you are, then it's possible you're someone that's growing in faith. Because if nobody thinks you're nuts, it's possible you're not doing anything in the area of faith. Because faith will sometimes cause you to do things that don't quite make sense to everybody. Sometimes. Now, if you're always doing things that don't make sense to everybody, you need to see a counselor. Verse 33. And Moses and his mother marveled at these things that were spoken of him. So they're just blown away. They've heard the angels. They've seen the shepherds. They saw the star. They know all the miraculous aspects of Christ. They knew the promise of God, but they're blown away. How does he know this? And then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and the rising of many in Israel and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. So Jesus is one that causes people to a decision. There's no middle ground with Jesus. There are so many people that want to try to walk a fence with Jesus. Well, I'm not really for him, but I'm not against him. Well, no way. Jesus causes a dividing line. He is there for the rise and the fall of many, many. You're either for him or against him. There's no middle ground. Jesus said, you're hot or cold. If you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of your mouth. I'm going to blow you off the fence. You can't stay on the fence with Jesus. Are you for Jesus or are you against him? There's no middle ground. So Jesus causes a dividing line there. He causes and forces us to a decision. Are we going to accept him or reject him? Every man, every woman, every child. Now, this thing about the sword piercing through your own soul also, obviously that's referring to Mary when she's there at the foot of the cross seeing her son die. But it's interesting. Think about it. Mary's the only human being that would witness the birth of Christ and the death of Christ. She's the only human being that would see both. And yes, that's going to pierce her own soul as she's looking up at her son dying on the cross in agony and remembering back to the birth, remembering back to the wonder, the amazement, the celebration of that time, and then seeing this is the plan of God, this is the purpose of God, and it would pierce her soul. And now, here's another one shows up on the scene. Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher, and she was of great age, and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And I love her name. Anna means grace. She's full of grace. Anna is a distinct gift in the body of Christ. She's a prophetess. Isn't that interesting? Don't hear of those often, but she was a prophetess. Acts chapter 21, we know of a man named Philip. He was the first evangelist. He had four daughters. Every one of them were prophetess. They were very active in the church. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1, that we're to desire spiritual gifts and above all, that we might prophesy. And I wonder if we desire prophecy. Or we just kind of like, I don't know about that, and just kind of push it aside. But there's supposed to be a desire in our hearts to hear fresh words from God. What is a prophet? A prophet is not only someone that predicts the future, not only are they predicting the future, but they're proclaiming the truth of God to others, and they're giving forth divine insight into the mind and the will of God. A prophet brings forth those things. So think about this. For many years, the voice of prophecy had really been silent among the people of God. And here is Anna, a woman called of God who is a prophet, and she brings forth the prophecy. And the word of the Lord is now not silent any longer. She was from the tribe of Asher. That's interesting. She knew her genealogy, didn't she? She knew what tribe she was from. And that's very important because right now there isn't a Jewish person that can define with any authority what tribe they are from. They don't know. But back in this day, they knew because there was a records house that was right there on the Temple Mount that kept all the records of all the people of God, and they had their listing of genealogy so that anyone could prove what tribe he was from. Why was that important? Because Messiah, when he came, was going to be of the tribe of what? Judah, and of the family of David. So you had to prove your genealogy. So that kind of left a whole lot of people from being qualified to be Messiah. But today, Jesus has already come. Interesting, in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed, and so was that precious house of records was completely destroyed. So now, every Jew, all of them, have lost all of their genealogy. Why? It's not important anymore. The Messiah has come. And his credentials are already proved. In fact, we're going to get into his credentials as far as his genealogy in a couple of more chapters. It says that she was a widow. She was a widow from her youth because she was probably married at 14, 15, 16, and then she was married for only 7 years and her husband died. So what does that make her? What, 22, 23 years old, and now she's a widow. What does she choose to do with the rest of her life? Think about this woman. It tells us something about her character. She says, I'm going to devote the rest of my life to serving God, to serving the Lord. An amazing woman. And you can add the math any way you want. You can either say she's 84 years old totally, according to reading the verses, or you can say she's been a widow for 84 years. That means she was married for 7. That brings us up to what, 93? And then she possibly 110 years old. So she's an old woman, is what I'm getting at. She's an old woman. She's probably over 100 years old. And there isn't anybody here that's over 100 years old. There's some of us approaching 100 in this church, but no one's over 100 years old. But I want you to know something. This woman is actively serving the Lord. And that says something to you and to me. I don't care how old you are. You can be actively serving the Lord. The Lord has value in your life that's still there. There's still some juice in your orange, so to speak, that God can still squeeze out of your life to bless people. Amen? So don't think you're too old. Don't think you're too young to be used of God. Anna was old. She was tremendously used to the Lord. And she's a worshiper. What does it tell us about Anna? She was always at the temple, day and night, worshiping the Lord, serving his people. And what is she now? She's got a new ministry, doesn't she? Her new ministry is everyone now that comes in and finds old Anna, she finds them, she's going to grab them. What's she going to tell them? From now to the day she dies, every time she goes to the temple, she's telling them, the consolation of Israel, Messiah is here. He's born. I saw him. I held him in my arms. He's here. Salvation is coming. Hang on. Believe God. And I wonder how many people looked at her and said, oh, that old Anna, she's lost her marbles and missed it altogether. Or how many of them believed her in faith, knowing she was a prophetess of God, and how many of them were looking and waiting. And then when Jesus becomes a man, realizes, now that's right. 30 years ago, I was there at the temple. I visited. I talked to this old woman who told me these strange things. And now here's a man, he's 30 years old. What was it him? Wow. And she lives a life of what? Praise to God. She brings praise to God. What's praise do? Let's talk about praise. Praise is when we set aside our own lives and we focus on God. Praise is when we celebrate God's goodness to us. Praise is when we take time out of our busyness and we meditate on God. We're just going to meditate on him. Praise is when we reorientate our heart. That's why it's important to come and just worship the Lord. We reorient our heart and focus it back on the Lord. Praise is when we thank God for his many blessings. We don't thank him enough. Praise is an outward expression of our inward attitude. Praise leads us from individuality, me, 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 to corporate and community. Because when we gather together to praise the Lord, we come together in a corporate expression of that. Praise lifts our sight above the horizon of our problems onto the magnitude and the majesty of our God. And praise is a sacrifice, isn't it? And it's a sacrifice well-pleasing unto God. Now, Mary and Joseph, they're going to start looking for Jesus here pretty soon. Let's go to verse 39. So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, between verse 39 and 40, there's probably 2 years, at least 2 years' time. Let's go and look at it a little bit. Mary and Joseph give birth to Jesus. 8 days later, he's circumcised. 40 days later, they're at the temple, and that's where we are right now. What happens after that? Well, the Magi haven't come, so they go back to Bethlehem, because we know they found him in Bethlehem. So they go return to Bethlehem. We don't know how long. Maybe a couple weeks, maybe a couple months, whatever. We don't know. But they came back to Bethlehem, and that's where the wise men come to visit Jesus. And then after they visit Jesus, then remember, Herod sends his army in to slaughter all the baby males of the town of Bethlehem. And so Joseph's warned by an angel in a vision to get out of town. So he leaves and goes to Egypt. They flee to Egypt with all of the, you know, the wealth that the Magi gave them to support them on their travel and their time in Egypt. How long did they spend in Egypt? 2 years. And out of Egypt, then he calls his son back, and then now they travel back to Nazareth. So that's probably the chronological order that is taken. And it's right in between these verses as we read some of the other gospel accounts. So we see Jesus in this verse 40. Jesus is growing in normal ways. And I think a lot of times we don't think of Jesus as a normal human baby. Jesus had to learn to eat, okay? Jesus had to learn to speak. He didn't just come out of the womb speaking and talking and walking. He had to learn to walk. He had to learn to run. And that's kind of a foreign thought for us. He grew up through adolescence. He probably had pimples. I mean, he had the things that you and I had struggles with. He understood them. He identified them. He had to learn how to do carpentry with his father. And Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, or 5, verse 8 says this, though he was a son or the son of God, yet he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. So Jesus learned obedience. Jesus learned life. He learned things. Of course, I'm sure he was a quick learner. Now, there's a lot of legends that were produced about Jesus during his childhood and his adolescence. Okay? And the only thing we really know of his childhood is in the chapter that we're studying today. So what we're studying today is all we know of the childhood of Jesus. That's all we know. But there are legends, and you and I have kind of heard them as we've grown up. It's like, where did that come from? Well, they're from apocryphal writings. And this is one quote from one writing. It says, lions and leopards worship him. The infant Jesus says to the palm, bend down and refresh my mother with your fruit. And it does so immediately. At 5 years of age, Jesus models 12 sparrows out of soft clay. He claps his hands and the sparrows become alive and they fly away. And it goes on and on and on about all these myths about Jesus and his childhood. But all we really know about Jesus' childhood is what we're going to talk about today, okay? Those things about the sparrows, that's not true, okay? You know that, right? Everybody say that's not true. Okay, good. I don't want you going away saying, our pastor said Jesus did this. I worry sometimes what you hear and what I say. Seriously. Now, why I don't think that those are true is this. Not just because they're extra biblical works, okay? But really, what was Jesus' first miracle? Water into wine, right. And he told his mother, my time isn't yet come. So if he hadn't started his miracle ministry and the Holy Spirit came on him during baptism, then I don't understand this, how he did all these miracles during his childhood. What's so special about this first miracle and his time not coming yet? Doesn't make a whole lot of sense, does it? So I think they're all just kind of myths. Verse 41, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And when they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. Now, back in this time, they would travel in caravans. And so they travel as groups. And what they would do is they'd put the women and the children first, and then the men behind. That way, if anybody's shooting arrows, that's not why. They did that so the men could keep an eye on their family and protect them. They would be there right in front of them, and they would travel in the front of the caravan, and the men would be behind. And what obviously happened is Joseph's thinking that Jesus is up there with Mary, and Mary's thinking that Jesus is back here. Why would he think that? Why would they think that? Because at 12 years old, Jesus is just about at his bar mitzvah, year 13. Bar mitzvah, son of the law. At the year 13, a boy became bar mitzvah or a son of the law. He was bound under the law to keep the law. He was responsible to God to fulfill all of the law. And I think that's an interesting point for us as parents, because in the Jewish tradition, at 13, man, you just transferred all the responsibility onto the kid. It's between you and God. We're trying to do that with our teenage boy, And we're trying to do that with our kids, aren't we? And we transfer responsibility to them. And I think it's an important thing that we help our kids to understand you are accountable to us as your parents, but you also are becoming more and more accountable to God. You're accountable to God. And there comes a point in a child's life where they're responsible to God. You've done what you can as a parent. You've trained them. Let's just talk about this. Maybe we need to just kind of lift something from some parents' hearts. When you've trained your child in the way they should go, you've taught them, you've done your best, you've modeled an example before them, they're responsible for their choices that they make in their life, okay? As they now become adults, they're responsible to God for their choices. You don't need to take on the guilt of that. You are there to set an example, and you're certainly there to pray for your children, encourage them, but they are now becoming responsible fully for their life before God. Is it at 13? I don't think so. I think it's a process. They take on more and more. But there is a time where they become fully responsible. And I pray that God reveals that to each one of us as parents, that there's a time where I have given you everything I can. You are now responsible to God for your actions, for your life. Amen? Okay, let's get back into this. Where was I? Okay, so the Jewish male would present themselves in the temple three times a year: Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the law, under the law of Moses, did not require the women to accompany the men to the temple because it was the male's responsibility. They had to present themselves three times a year. So what if they lived a long distance away? Some of them lived outside of the country. So it was hard. It was a long trip, and they might not want to bring their family. But many of the rabbis encouraged them, bring your family, bring your wives, bring your children. Make it a family affair, a family feast, that they are actively involved in this worship time. And Hillel is one of the more popular rabbis. We talked about him. Tom shared about Hillel during the Seder Supper. And so that was one of his things. His teachings was bring the whole family up to the temple. And so that's what happened. We remember back in 1 Samuel, a woman named Hannah accompanied her husband and the family there to the temple every year to sacrifice to the Lord. And so it was a very common thing to do. So what happened is Jesus is 12 years old. He's just about to be bar mitzvahed. He might be just weeks away from his 13th birthday. Wouldn't it be logical that Mary would think, okay, well, Jesus is now becoming 13, because at 13, he now stays back with the men. He's a man. And so he's under his father's direct authority. Because before 13, you were under more of your mother's authority. But now, as a young man that now becomes 13, you are now under your father's authority. And so Mary just assumed he was back with dad. Dad assumed he's still 12. He's up there with mom. That's where he's been every other year we've come. And so they just got mixed up, obviously, and didn't know where he was. So they now have a problem. They have to find him. Verse 44, but supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. How often have we left our church to find, oh no, I left Jesus back there. Where did he go? I'm out in the parking lot arguing with my kids, fighting with my spouse. Where did Jesus go? And this is what happened to them. They left Jerusalem. They left the temple. They didn't even know they left Jesus. And sometimes I wonder how many times we leave the presence of the Lord. And we just think, where did it all go? It just evaporated. What should you do? Come on back in. Usually somebody's hanging around. We'll pray for you, okay? So Mary and Joseph lost Jesus. So what do they do when they lost Jesus? They return back to the place where they left him. Now look what happened. They went a day's journey. They found out as they set camp that night, where's Jesus? He's gone. He's not with us. So they spend the night. They get up the next morning. They travel another day's journey back. They sleep that night. They get up. They're searching the whole city of Jerusalem. They didn't expect him, for some reason, to be in the temple. And then they finally realized, the last time we saw him, he was in the temple. Could he still be there? It's been 3 days. Talk about a long church service. He's there. So they go to the temple, and there they find him. He's about his father's business. Now, what about you? I don't know. Every one of us are different. We're at different places in our spiritual growth. But are you at the best place you've ever been in your Christian life? Has there been a time in your Christian life when you were closer to Jesus than you are today? Well, where did you leave him? That's the question we need to ask ourselves. I mean, if we're at a place in our Christian life where we're kind of doing okay, but we're not really doing like we had been doing, well, why don't we get back to the place where we are? Why don't we find where we left Jesus? Find where the Spirit of God was using us greatly. For instance, might have been a time in your life when you were witnessing, sharing about Jesus all the time. You were telling everybody about Jesus. You felt so close to him. You felt like, wow, Jesus is so real. He's working in my life. He's doing miracles every day. And then you stopped sharing Christ. You wonder what happened. He left. No, you just stopped. You left him. He didn't leave you. He's right there waiting for you to come back. And I talked in first service about the fact that I shared a message many years ago about seven avenues to or pathways to God and how we are uniquely designed and we have unique ways of worshiping God and really connecting with God. Some people connect with God through worship, okay? When you come here and you worship the Lord, it's like, I can't get any closer to God than worship, okay? And other people, you connect with God through the grandeur of nature. You know, when you go for a walk, it's your quiet time with the Lord. You're out there walking or you're bike riding or whatever, and you're out there and the breeze is coming against your face, and you're praying, you seek the Lord, and that's where you really connect with God and just the best time. Other people, it's quietness and solitude. You know, you just have to get my Bible and get alone, get under a tree or just curl up on my couch with a cup of hot chocolate or whatever, and I just spend time with the Lord and just get to know him there. It could be different ways for different people. And we have kind of primary ways, not just one, but we have a few ways that we really connect with God. My encouragement through the text today is find out when you were most passionate about Jesus and what you were doing and go back and do that. That's what Jesus tells us in Revelation chapter 2. Remember where you've fallen and repent and return and do the first works. Do those things that really drew you close to the Lord. Do those things that just ignited the presence of God in your heart and in your life. Amen? Verse 46, and now it was that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Now, after 3 days, they find him. During the feasts, the great teachers, the most popular rabbis, they would spend days just talking with people about the scriptures. And they just gather groups. And when we were there in Israel, we went to a place called the Southern Steps. Very wonderful place. Remember that, Randy? The Southern Steps. And there, right at the top of the Southern Steps, There's the gate beautiful. You remember that from Acts chapter 3. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. And so here's the gate beautiful. Here's the steps coming down. It's not that many steps, but it's maybe, I don't know, 20, 30 steps. And that's where a lot of the rabbis would stand and they'd teach his disciples. So a lot of times when Jesus came to Jerusalem during those feast days with his disciples, that's where he stood. That's where he taught them. Right there. And other rabbis would do that too. And throughout the temple grounds, there were porches and places where rabbis would gather people and they would just talk and they would ask questions. A very Hebrew way of learning and teaching is that of question and answering. And that's one of the great things about Tom's Bible study on Tuesday nights is it's, you know, he teaches, but there's also that question and answering. And Tom loves that because that is a very traditional way to learn. And it's a wonderful way to learn the Word of God. And so there's this question and answering going on. And so the rabbis are talking and asking questions, and Jesus is answering the questions, and not only that, he has questions for them. And he has questions for them that are so amazing that they are astounded. Notice, they're not astounded by his age. He doesn't say, he's only 12 years old. No, they're astounded by his questions and by his understanding, by the way he was able to articulate and answer questions. Now, I want you to understand that we don't really get the full impact of that in our English versions. That word, astounded or astonished, really means this: to be beside oneself, to go insane with wonder, to be completely out of your wits. It means they were mind-blowing. They were going, I can't believe this young guy. How does he know this? This is just blows my mind. How does he come up with this stuff? How is he able to put this together? They were astonished beyond belief, beyond their imagination at this Jesus, this child, and his wisdom and understanding. And what do you suppose were some of the popular subjects they were talking about? Don't you wish you could have been there listening to what they were saying? And what were they talking about? Well, I think he was probably talking about a lot of the same things he talked about on the road to Emmaus when he met those two disciples. Remember, what did he talk about? He opened the scriptures and he started explaining to them about the role and the ministry and the life of Messiah beginning with Moses. And I believe he was definitely primarily talking about Messiah so that they would know him, that they would recognize him, that they would be ready, their hearts and their minds would be open and ready to receive him when he comes in the name of the Lord. Amen? And so there he was talking with these people. I would have loved him a part of that discussion. And so when they saw him, Mary and Joseph, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. And he said to them, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. And so we all must look at this. Look at Jesus' answer. I must be about my father's business. Are we about our Father's business? Do we wake up in the morning and say, this is what I have planned? And Lord, what do you have planned? What do you want for me today? And that's why it's important to touch bases with God, to spend some time with the Lord as we start our day. What does he have that we might declare, I'm about my Father's business today? I'm going to do what my Father wants me to do. I'm going to go where he wants me to go. I'm going to say the things he wants me to say. That my busyness wouldn't be completely crowded out the Father's business. Amen? That's what we need to be. We need to do the Father's business. That would consume us. Jesus says, I must be about my Father's business. But they, verse 50, did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. I wonder how often that happened. Oh, I don't get it, Jesus. I mean, his parents didn't understand him. His brothers and sisters, his family didn't understand him, did they? Those who listened to him speak, oftentimes they didn't understand him. And his disciples a lot of times didn't understand him. I mean, there's that one story where they all go to leave him and they go, do you know what he said? No, I don't know what he said. I can't figure that out either. They just didn't understand him. And so they're just like, we don't get it. I mean, Jesus grew up this way, talking and people just going, that's profound. What does it mean? You know, just chewing on that. But listen to verse 51. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. Mary may not have understood everything, but she pondered it. She kept it in her heart. And I think that's an important example for you and me, because there are things that we won't understand, okay? I don't understand everything. I even confess to you one thing. I don't understand that thing about the 80 days for the female child and 40 for the male. There's things we just don't get in here. It's like, this is a mystery. And you may read commentaries and you may talk to people and hear teachings. And you go, I don't get it. I don't understand it. And my encouragement to you is, don't just throw that away, but put it away. Put it in a place in your heart where you say, you know what, Lord, I don't get this fully. And nobody seems to be able to have an answer for me. I don't seem to be able to be satisfied with that. And I want to put that in a place in my heart that says, Lord, I believe you will reveal this to me someday. Someday I will have an answer. Someday I'll know. And I will understand this. But right now, I don't know. But hang on to that. Hold it. Because God promises that he will answer our questions. One day we will know as we are known. Amen? And so he was subject to them, it says. Did you notice? Look at what direction of travel they went. Do you see that? Which way did they go from Jerusalem to Nazareth? Which direction? Down. Always down. Whenever you left Jerusalem, doesn't matter whether you went northeast, south, or west, you always went down. It doesn't matter if you went up, you went down. Every time you left Jerusalem, you went down. If you went to Jerusalem, you always went up. Okay? And it was a point of reverence. It's not a point of elevation. It's a point of honoring and reverencing the temple of God, the place of God. Verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Now, the whole of Luke chapter 2 really tells us that in many regards, Jesus had a normal childhood in that he grew up and developed in the same maturity process that you and I grow up in. He grew in four different spheres of maturity or circles of growth. Look at this. Wisdom. So he grew mentally. He didn't have complete understanding mentally when he was born. He grew in wisdom. He grew in stature. He grew physically, just like we do. Our bodies grow. He grew in favor with God. What does that mean? It means his spiritual life grew as well. His closeness, his communion with God grew. And it says he grew with favor with man. It grew socially. And those are the four spheres or circles of our growth and our development as well that are important for us to develop in. Now, as we grow in these areas, we are to learn submission with those in authority over us. So we're growing and developing in these areas, and we're to develop in them through learning submission, as he did. He grew in these things, but he was also submitted. Submission is not about one person dominating another. And a lot of times in marriage, we get this idea because the wife is to be submitted to her husband. And there's an idea of that she's to be a doormat and to be dominated by her husband. But submission is just each partner understanding their roles and their responsibilities to one another and honoring one another in that role and responsibility in love. Amen? So did you notice Jesus becomes subject to his mother and father? Well, who's greater, Jesus or his mother and father? Well, Jesus, of course. Who's wiser? Who's God? Who's more perfect? Jesus. But he knew his role and his responsibility to his parents, and so he became subject to them. The key point here, submission is not measured by how much someone knows, but about who someone is becoming. Who someone is becoming. And Jesus was far greater than Mary and Joseph, but he was obedient to them and submitted unto their authority. And there are some that can't understand, how can Jesus be God and yet be subject to the Father? And that's very troubling for some people as they try to grasp that concept of Jesus being deity or being God, being co-equal to the Father, but yet he's subject to the Father. Well, how is he God and yet he was submitted to his mother and father, his earthly parents on earth? Does that mean he wasn't greater than them? It has nothing to do with your essential worth and nature. It has to do with your role and position. And in the Trinity, in the Godhead, God the Father is the supreme role, And Jesus the Son is submitted. He's on the right hand of the Father, okay? And so that's his place and position. But that doesn't diminish him in his essential character and his nature and his deity. And so we see in Jesus this wonderful whole aspect of submission in his childhood story. Now, Simeon, Anna, Joseph, Mary all had one thing in common. What? They were looking for Jesus. They wanted to find Jesus. Where did they find Jesus? They found Jesus in the Father's house, in the temple, when they came to gather with the people of God to worship. And I want to encourage you, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Gather together to worship. And when you come, come looking to find Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Would you stand with me? Lord, we pray that we might be more about our Father's business. So often we're about our own busyness. And Lord, we don't take time to really see you work in our lives. As I talked to someone earlier today, they talked about how many opportunities they miss because they just weren't focused on what you would have them to do that day. Lord, I ask, Father, that you would help us to focus on your will, on your plans for our life, each and every day. And Lord, we ask, Lord, that you would give us faith like Anna and Simeon. Faith to tell others about Christ. Lord, that we would be excited that as we see the coming of the Lord so closely approaching, Lord, that we would be excited to share with people that Jesus is coming soon. Lord, that you are coming back and that we don't have much time. And Lord, that we have a glorious future ahead of us. Lord, we thank you that you're coming for us, that we might be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. And Lord, we ask that you would put excitement and expectancy in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.